Please turn with me to our sermon text, Psalm 139. I'll be reading the whole psalm, Psalm 139, but the sermon will be focused on verses 1 through 12. You can find this on page 519 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 139, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far the reading of God's Word. If we had the technology, would anybody here be so bold as to let us set up a projection screen and watch a video of everything you've ever done? Every deed and act you've ever committed? No takers? Maybe one of the babies in the nursery. Or even worse, what if we had an audio recording of every word you've ever uttered? Would you let us listen to it? Or even worse than that, what if we had a transcript of everything you've ever thought? Oh, we know there would be some good in it, but it would be overwhelmingly bad, embarrassing, shameful to think of everything we've ever done, said, and thought. We don't want that exposed before one another. How much more before God? Our psalm reminds us that God does see and know everything that we've done, said, and thought. So Psalm 139 reminds us of God's omniscience and His omnipresence. He knows all, and He is everywhere. We call this in Latin, Coram Deo, meaning in the presence of God, or before the face of God. All of our lives are lived Coram Deo. Now we have some folks here that are involved in Coram Deo Academy, a private school here in Flower Mound. But every one of you is enrolled in another Coram Deo Academy. Your life. Your life is lived before the face of God. He is everywhere and He knows everything about you. That's daunting. And we can respond in two ways. One is conviction, and the other is comfort. Granted, conviction is a proper response. No doubt, when we consider all of our sins are laid before the Almighty, it should cause us to repent. It should cause us to be ashamed. But rather than conviction, David's finding comfort in Psalm 139. He needs comfort. His enemies are bearing down on him. He's being persecuted. He is suffering. We're not sure of the occasion of this psalm. It could be any time in David's life. Just open up 2 Samuel, close your eyes and point. It fits. And it's in the midst of these troubles that David says to God, "You have searched me." And at the end of the psalm, it's actually an imperative. He's saying, "Search me, O God, know my heart." How can David be so bold, knowing his sin, and still demand that God search him? It's because when God searches David's heart, he's going to find a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. He will find a heart resting on the promise of the coming Messiah. He will find a heart of a Christian leaning and depending entirely upon the Lord. What will God find when He searches your heart? My prayer this week has been that by the end of this sermon, that you who are trusting in Christ will find comfort in God's omniscience and in His omnipresence, knowing that you too can say with David, "Search me," because God will not find a heart of stone. He will find a heart of flesh, a heart that longs to live rightfully before Him, coram Deo, in His presence. Now verses 1 through 6 set forth the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Why is it? How is it possible that God knows everything? Well, it's because God is infinite. He is perfect in all of His attributes, including His knowledge. He is the one who created all things. And so He knows all things about His creation very intimately, as only the Creator can. He's also the one who has decreed all things, decreed all of history. So He knows it in its entirety. Even the history that hasn't happened yet, He knows. Psalm 139 testifies to this. Hebrews 4 that we've read testifies to this. Acts 15:18 also says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." Also, 1 John 3:20, very pertinent as we think about comfort. 1 John 3:20 says, "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." And yet, there are professing Christians who would say, "Actually, God doesn't know everything. He had to look down the corridors of time to see a future event in order to respond to such an event." But that is not what the Scriptures teach. What that really says is that God was ignorant of something in the future. He had to look into His crystal ball to figure it out and then make His decisions upon these things that He had just gained knowledge of. What that also says is God is impotent to control our lives and lacks sovereignty. Is that the majestic God that David sings about in our psalm? Is that comforting? In fact, an ignorant, impotent God is hardly worthy of worship, hardly worthy of this awe-inspiring hymn, this Psalm 139. That's a very common thought today. We've lost the majesty of God. Rather, we have irreverence and superstition running amok. Can you picture David as he writes this wearing a tunic that says, "Jesus is my homeboy"? Can you see him addressing the psalm to the big man upstairs, "Search me"? Of course not. David addresses this psalm to the Lord. Capital letters, the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He addresses it to the one who knows when he gets up and the one who knows when he lies down. The one who knows words before David speaks them. the one who knows David's thoughts before he thinks them, the one who knows David better than David knows himself. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Is that the God you serve? Is that what comes into your mind when you think about God? Because all of your life is affected by whom you think God is. Is he your homeboy? Or is he the incomprehensible, omniscient, almighty Lord? It just makes us want to bow down and worship. There's nothing left to do when we consider this great majesty of the Lord. He is a God whose ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And his knowledge is not our knowledge. That is to say, God's knowing is not identical to your knowing. The Creator has this infinite Creator knowledge, whereas we have this finite creature knowledge. Our knowing is no more identical than the Creator and the creature are identical. For example, this is what I'm saying. You go to your friend's house and you walk into the backyard and you see a tree. And you want to know more about the tree. You're curious, so you walk over to see what kind of tree it is. You examine some pecans growing on it. And you say, oh, you have a nut tree in your backyard, friend. So you conclude it's a pecan tree, and they look pretty ripe. So you think it's harvest time. And your friend comes over and says, oh, indeed, it is harvest time. Of course, this is a deciduous tree. And my friend, those aren't actually nuts, but drupes, technically speaking. And you're increasing in your knowledge as you examine the tree and as your friend talks to you about the tree. Maybe you want to borrow your friend's chainsaw, cut the tree down, count the rings, see how old it is. But not God. He doesn't have to come to learn anything. He knows everything about that tree. And he has known it from all eternity as he is the creator of the tree. You had to learn of the tree's existence to begin with. And then you had to go examine it. I had to go on Wikipedia and learn some big words about pecan trees. But the Lord knows it from eternity past. He doesn't come to learn anything. His knowledge is perfect, and it cannot be added to. Thus, our knowing and God's knowing are completely different. And this truth of God's omniscience is a comfort to David, that the unchanging God knows him and his situation perfectly. Certainly it is too high for us. It is too lofty to begin to understand what that means. But David is comforted. The very fact that God's knowledge is infinite means that in David's suffering, God is not moved to love and compassion. God doesn't change based upon new information that he receives. That's how we do it as creatures, as humans. For example, a father, you know how dads are, they watch their son play and Timmy skins his knee and the dad rubs dirt on it. But it's when mom comes home and she sees Timmy's bloody knee that she is moved to compassion to go and assuage Timmy's suffering. And as creatures, that's how we respond. We gain knowledge of something. And it invokes a change within us. But not God. He doesn't learn. It isn't as though he's moved by our suffering. Because he is perfect. God cannot be perfecter. Perhaps to put it another way, that sounds harsh. Stay with me. When you weep, God doesn't weep with you. Just give me a couple minutes. I know it sounds very cold, sounds very static. But for David going through his trials, I know this very morning, some of you are suffering. This is the good news, that you are a child of God who loves you perfectly. Your Father in heaven cannot love you any more than he does because He loves you with a perfect and infinite love. Praise God, He doesn't come to learn new things. He wouldn't be much of a God if He had to learn about your suffering. Instead, He knows it perfectly. And He wouldn't be much of a God if He loved you a little less one day, and then He saw you suffering, so He loved you a little more. And then when the suffering is over, He loved you a little less. No, beloved, the Lord's knowledge, His love, His compassion for you could be no greater. He isn't moved to tears when you are, because He is already loving you and caring for you more than any being possibly could, with an unchanging, perfect, infinite love. That's incredibly hard to fathom. We cannot attain it, as David says in verse 6. But what little we can understand, I hope, is a comfort to you, as it is to David. Your God is omniscient. Nothing takes Him by surprise. And nothing we do or say is unknown to Him. And yet He still loves us. The 1 John 3 verse really sums this idea up, that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. So not only is God perfect in knowledge, He's also perfect in presence. Verses 7 through 12 give us David's comfort in the omnipresence of God. And it's in this section of the psalm that David points out that there is nowhere to go from God's presence. Gerhardus Voss wrote, "God is entirely within all and entirely outside of all." Which means He not only surrounds this hymnal, but He is in the hymnal. And the hymnal is in Him. God is everywhere. He is in all things, and all things are in Him. Not to be confused with some kind of pantheism that identifies the Creator and the creature as the same. No, God is the Creator. He remains distinct from His creation, and yet He is everywhere. So look at verse 7. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" It's funny. We tend to think of God as being up there, and we're down here. Even as preachers, we talk about God. We might lift our arms up, point. We could, though, we could point anywhere. God is everywhere. But as we tend to think, God is up there, and we're down here, so maybe He won't see me speak poorly to my wife. Perhaps if He's up there, He won't see me not submitting to my husband. Maybe He won't notice me stealing cookies from the cookie jar. Children. But the fact is, God is not limited to being up there. He is everywhere, observing all the time, which means there's nowhere to flee from Him. Adam and Eve learned this, didn't they? Genesis 3, right after they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" They tried to flee from the presence of God. But God comes in the spirit of the day. That is to say, He's coming in judgment. They have just sinned. The Lord's coming in judgment. They think they can run and hide. But there's nowhere to flee from the presence of God. Doesn't God ask, "Where are you?" Yes, He does, as a rhetorical device. Much like a parent asking a child a question that the parent already knows. What happened to all the cookies in the cookie jar? He wants the child to confess. And so Adam and Eve, they could not flee, but they are confronted, and they must confess their sin. We cannot flee from God. Thus we must flee to Him for protection and comfort, just as David does in our psalm. I have to read the Augustine quote in the bulletin. It's one of my favorite Augustine quotes. You can read along. This gets right to the point of verse 7. Augustine wrote, when you want to do something bad, you withdraw from the public and hide in your house where no enemy can see you. From those parts of the house that are open and visible, you remove yourself to go into your own private room. But even here, in your private chamber, you fear guilt from some other direction, so you withdraw into your heart, and there you meditate. But he is even more deeply inward than your heart. Since there is one even more deeply inward than yourself, there is nowhere you may flee from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There is absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather, flee to him. Friend, if you're not trusting in this almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God this morning, I ask you to consider your end. There is nowhere that you can flee from God's presence. He sees all and he knows all the bad that you have done. You have no hope but to bow the knee, ask for forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ. That pacified God, he's only pacified by the perfect, saving, righteous work of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death. Like Adam and Eve, the Lord will come in judgment in the spirit of the day. Will you be afraid and run and hide from him? Or will you be glad to see your Redeemer and run to him? I beg of you, turn from your sin and turn to God this morning. Now verse 7 sums up the teaching of God's omnipresence. And in the next 5 verses, David gives some examples, maybe some thoughts, some places he could go to perhaps flee from God. And in verse 8, he wonders if maybe he goes to heaven or to hell, that is Sheol, maybe there God won't be. And he says, nope, God will be there. It's likely many of you grew up in churches, much like I did, where you're taught that in fact hell is the absence of God. But as David points out, that would deny his omnipresence. God is everywhere. No, God is in hell. In fact, that's what makes hell so hellish. Being face to face with God for eternity, knowing you should have believed while on earth. It's not the absence of God that makes it hell, but the very presence of God, coupled with a conscience that can no longer be suppressed, coupled with a mind that is no longer self-deceived. There's also no grace in hell. It makes it very hellish also. Certainly no saving grace. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There was no hope for the rich man to cross over. Once you die, there is no hope of salvation. There is also no common grace. That means there is no restraint on evil. So we can think of God's presence in hell as his wrathful presence. And in heaven, though, we find God's graceful presence. So whether we go to hell or to heaven, we cannot escape from the presence of God. Well, then David wonders maybe if he could escape, if he rode upon the wings of the morning. That is, if he rode upon the light rays that shoot over the dawn as the sun rises. Maybe then he could escape God's presence. But no. What if we went down to the deepest parts of the ocean? Could he flee from God there? No, he can't flee from the Lord there. He even says that no matter where he is, God's hand will lead him. No doubt a jab at the surrounding idols of the nations. Their gods were regional gods. If you wanted to flee from the God of the Philistines, you just go down to Egypt or vice versa. But you cannot flee from David's God, and those gods cannot lead you. Their hands cannot lead you. Their hands were stone. Their hands were wood. So there is no fleeing from the Lord. His hand will lead David regardless of where David is. Then in verses 11 and 12, David contemplates maybe the darkness is a means to hide. Right after all, that works with men, we can go hide in the darkness and we could be covered. Darkness hides a lot of sin. It can hide a lot of crime. But not for God. The darkness is as light with God. There's nowhere to go. God is omnipresent. And this omnipresence is a comfort to David. It is his ultimate hope. God is everywhere leading him. Again, right, verse 10, your hand leads me. And you see it again in verse 24, the very last verse. He says, and lead me in the way everlasting. David longs for that day when God's omnipresence, when he dwells with his people perfectly. Prior to that, God is everywhere. But he isn't everywhere in the same sense, in the same way. There are distinctions. For example, in David's day, God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant in a special way. And later he would dwell in the temple. After Christ was ascended, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. So God dwells everywhere, but he dwells with his people in a different way. But even that is not the end hope of our dwelling with God. David and you and I are all longing for the same reality to come when the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. So when David suffers, when you suffer, God is your God leading you and dwelling in you. Life in this miserable world causes us trouble. God sees it. But we can pray with David for God to lead us in the way everlasting as we have our eyes fixed on that end time, the last days, when we are made perfect and glorified and God dwells with us perfectly. When we are in perfect communion with God. And of course, that perfect communion only made possible by our Savior. So I'd like us now briefly to consider one more thought, and that is Jesus, the Son of David, the great psalm singer. Now David, he asked for his heart to be searched. And what is God going to find? He's going to find a sincere believer, and he's also going to find a sinful heart, just as if God were to search any of our hearts. But when you consider Jesus singing this psalm as the great king, the great son of David, what is God going to find in Jesus' heart? A perfect heart. A heart without sin that loves the Father perfectly in thought and in word and in deed. A heart that has been tempted as we are, yet without giving into that temptation. Or what about even physically? The Father finds a physical heart that pumped the blood that was shed for you and me. An acceptable bloody sacrifice so that while we are convicted of our sins, when we consider God's majesty, we are comforted, knowing that Jesus' blood saves us. This is why Hebrews 4 was read, especially that last section of the chapter, because it reminds us that we are all exposed before God. There's nothing that can be hidden from His sight, and that we are to give an account of our life lived, coram Deo. God knows everything we've done. What are we to do? And the author of Hebrews tells us in the very next verse that we look to Jesus and hold fast to our confession. Then we know that we can draw near to the throne of mercy and of grace, as we have been washed in His blood and made clean and pure, so that when our hearts are searched, God will find Jesus. God will find the righteousness of Christ. David knew that. It was a great comfort to David. He knew the God who knows all things, and that God knows his heart. We find comfort in that, that nothing is hidden from God and that He knows us perfectly. He loves us perfectly. He cannot have any more compassion upon us than He has. David also found comfort in God's omnipresence, especially as he looked forward to that great day of God dwelling with His people in the new heavens and the new earth. for all eternity. And finally, we find comfort in Jesus Christ, whose perfect life, his sinless heart, was searched and was found to be an acceptable sacrifice by the Father. Beloved of Christ, may you too find comfort in these things as we live our lives before the face of God. Amen.